So we've now gone through Hebrews. Let's apply it to our lives today. So the first thing I want to ask you, what was done outside the camp in the Old Testament? And there is a clue in verses 10 to 12, which I've just read. But even that is not as obvious as you may think. Anybody want to suggest what was done outside the camp? Come on! Burning of the carcasses, right? Under the law, none of the regular animal sacrifices were killed outside the camp. In fact, in Leviticus 17, it states that those who killed an ox, a lamb, or a goat outside the camp and did not sacrifice it to the Lord in front of the tabernacle would be guilty of bloodshed and be cut off from all Israel. So, the thing that he's referring to is that after these, some of these sacrifices had been killed, not all of them, but some of them had been killed, and their blood sprinkled before the veil and applied to the altar, and you find the description of that in Leviticus chapter 4. Some of the animal's inner parts were then burned on the altar, but the rest of the carcass was taken to the camp, was taken outside the camp to a clean place and burned. Right? And this section of Hebrews 13 is actually pointing out that that place of sacrifice, of burning the leftover carcass, was not only outside the camp, it was a place where the Jewish high priest could not go. Now, we often hear that Leviticus, the sacrifices in there are all about Christ, but here we've been told the sacrifice of Jesus is one that's outside the camp. And what is the Holy Spirit emphasizing here? Jesus wasn't killed in the temple with all the other sacrifices. He was different to them. He was killed outside Jerusalem. And even this showed he was of a different order to those sacrifices which were offered day by day under the law. And he's wanting us to realize that it's this sacrifice outside the camp that you and I and his readers are encouraged to identify with. Now, there was just one sacrifice which was completely killed outside the camp. Anybody remember which it was? No. That was a living sacrifice that was sent out. No. Red heifer. And what was the red heifer for? Well, if you were a Jew and your dad died, right, and you had to bury him, you would become unclean. And the penalty was that you then had to go and live outside the camp for a week to be reconsecrated. And at the end of that week, there was a pile of ashes from a red heifer that had been killed with various rituals. And at the end of the week, you would get washed and sprinkled with the water had these ashes in it, and then you could go back inside. But that's the only sacrifice that happened outside the camp. So, most of the sacrifices were inside. The carcasses of some were burned outside, and the red heifer was killed and burned outside. But there's another get your grey cells working. What else of significance are we told in the Old Testament happened outside the camp? Any suggestions?
The lepers.
The lepers is one of them. Lepers were banished in Leviticus 13. Lepers were banished outside the camp, so they didn't bring leprosy into the camp. And of course, leprosy is a biblical type of sin. and sinners should be outside the camp of the church. There's three more things that happened.
Stoning took place outside the camp.
Yes. It was the place of execution, Leviticus 24. Two more things wanted. Yeah. First one, the ashes from the altar were disposed of outside the camp in a clean place, Leviticus 6. And I've already mentioned the other one. It was the place where those who were unclean because they had touched a corpse or for other reason had to stay for 7 days until they were cleansed. Numbers 31 and Deuteronomy 23. So what can we say about outside the camp? Outside the camp was a place of exile. A place where the unclean were sent. And as far as the Jews was concerned, Jesus was taken outside the city to be killed because that was the place of exclusion and execution. The Jewish leaders knew what it meant to be outside the camp. This is the place where you get punished for your sins. You get killed. You get excluded. And this is the place the writer is telling us to go. However, the good news is, I hope you're getting the message now, the author of Hebrews explains that in our father's wisdom, being outside the camp was to set him apart from the sacrifices of the old covenant. It was because it was not the old covenant, but a new covenant that Jesus died outside of it. Now, I've missed out one particular event which took place outside the camp in the wilderness. And I have to be honest, I've read the Bible for a long time, and it's only about 6 months ago that this hit me in the face quite hard. So if you can't think of it, I won't blame you. But one other event that happened outside the camp in the book of Exodus. You're looking puzzled. Exodus 32 I'm referring to. You know what happened there? The children of Israel were fed up of waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain. Right? And they persuaded Aaron, the future high priest, to make an idol for them. And they began to worship it as the God who had brought them out of Egypt. What an insult. We know that story, right? The Lord's got a bit cross, you might say. He sent Moses down to deal with their rebellion, and as a result, 3,000 people were killed by the sons of Levi. However, there's something that I've missed out to that story. When God was saying to Moses, "Go down and sort them out," he also said to Moses, "That's it, I'm finished with Israel. And I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to raise up a new people from your descendants." And Moses said, "Hey God, that's great, I always fancied that." No, he didn't. He pleaded with God not to do so, but to remember his promises to Abram, Isaac, and to Israel. Right? And Moses was determined that God wouldn't carry out this threat. After he dealt with the rebellion, the first bit of the rebellion, Moses goes back up to speak with the Lord. And he hears that God has partially changed his mind. He said, "All right, Moses, I've heard you. I'm not going to wipe them out. But I tell you what, I'm sick and fed up of travelling with them. From now on, my angel's going to come with you, not me." And he would send his angel to go before them and to fight their enemies. Now you and me might think, "Hey Lord, that's a fairly good deal," right? But Moses wasn't that positive about it, because when he went back down to the camp, he did something which is rarely highlighted. Have you remembered it yet? No. Exodus 33, verses 7 to 11. Let me read it to you. All right? Exodus 33, 7 to 11. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched until Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle of the door. And all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. I never realised, it never struck me, that the first tabernacle of meeting was not this flashy tent that God told them to build. It was Moses' tent, which he'd got so sick and fed up with the people, he'd taken out, not just onto the edge of the camp, but way out, so they could just about see it, outside the camp. And when he wanted to talk to God, he said, "It's no point me talking to God here, because he's not here anymore. He's out there." And it wasn't just Moses imagining it. Right? Because what happened when Moses went into the tent, that pillar of fire came down and says, "This is where I am, folks. I'm not with you at the moment. I'm out here." That actually makes the point at the start of Leviticus, when God moves back into the new tabernacle, he also moves back into the camp. Makes it even more wonderful. But here I'm wanting to recognise that because Israel had been stubborn of listening to God, God could not be found in the camp anymore. And Moses had to meet with him outside the camp. Right? And as I said, it's this first tent of meeting we read that Moses continued to intercede with the Lord until he agreed to continue to travel with Israel. And it was only when the new tabernacle was erected that he went back into the camp. And I've highlighted this because in Hebrews, you and I are encouraged to go to him outside the camp. Now, let's tie this down. Over four centuries now, Christians in Europe and other Western nations have been grown used to being accepted by the society around us. This was not always the case. Recently I spoke at a small chapel on what happened to be the anniversary of the death of William Tyndale. You know who Tyndale was, an early translator? Anybody know what day he's thought to have died on, been martyred on? 6th of October. Just 477 years ago. In 1536, he was burnt at the stake for being a heretic. His offence? Wanting to translate the Bible into English so that common people could discover for themselves that salvation was through faith in Jesus Christ. At that time, Tyndale was not the only one killed for having a delight in the scriptures, which point to Jesus Christ. Tyndale's last prayer as he was dying at the stake was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Now, Henry VIII was one of the ones who hounded him down. But the year after Tyndale's death, he authorised the publication of the first Bible in English. Significantly, most of the New Testament was based on Tyndale's work, as was Henry's great Bible of 1568, and even the King James Authorised Version, published less than 75 years after Tyndale was killed, also contains in the New Testament much of Tyndale's translation. Now, why have I mentioned that? Well, it was at this point in history, less than 450 years ago, that began to usher in a freedom for the gospel in Europe, which was unprecedented in places like Britain before then. And the Lord used that openness for his purposes, and amongst those purposes I just want to mention two. First, and I think most people would recognise this, that especially in the 1800s and the early 1900s, a great wave of missionary work went out from Europe, and it took the gospel to many places around the world. Secondly, and I don't think we should overlook this, God also used that freedom to begin to move amongst British politicians in particular, and through them to make it possible in 1948 for him to begin to restore his people Israel back to the land he had given them. He did that even though the Jews had not turned from their unbelief. But without men and women like Tyndale, who were willing to die for their God-given convictions, events and movements like these would not have been possible. Right? Now, we've not lived for the last 400 or so years in a society like Tyndale lived in. The freedom to believe we've got is not what Christ expected to be the usual experience of his followers. He warned them that we would be ridiculed and persecuted for his name's sake. You know Matthew 5, in verses 10 to 12. And later he said that before he returned, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Matthew 24, verse 9. I have to say to you, such persecution has not been our experience, but things are changing fast. Christians are now being arrested and ridiculed in Britain for holding to established biblical teaching. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Ponder that. For a long time now, Western Christianity and the world have got along without too many arguments. Christians, as a result, have found it all too easy to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Right? What is happening today in the society around us is making it very clear that such half and half lifestyles cannot continue. Right? When we are encouraged to go to him outside the camp, the most important thing is we need to remember we are simply called to leave the camp. The main call is to go to Jesus Christ. And where will we find him? Outside the camp. And when we get there, what will we do? We will share in his retribution. We will share in his sufferings. But this is the call. Are we prepared to go to Jesus? Where will you find him? Outside the camp. And what will happen? You will share in his sufferings. Now, where we're to go there, that our relationship with him may get deeper. Now, I want to be clear, because in saying that, I could be misunderstood in two ways. Probably more, but I want to emphasise two. Right? The first thing is, I want to say, when we go outside the camp to Christ, I'm not asking you to change one system of church for another one. Right? Ever since the Reformation, it has been popular to interpret the call in Revelation 18:4 to come out of her, my people, as solely being about the Roman Catholic Church. However, the history of Protestantism is that it has been an endless creation of alternative church systems, rather than a call to people to enter a deeper relationship with Christ. Even in recent years, those who are in disagreement with much of what's going on in the mainstream churches have fallen into the snare of trying to set up an alternative system. And that these are not of what the Lord wants is usually shown by how quickly they fall apart. Right? He's not saying set up a different system. Right? He's saying come to me. Right? If we're to go outside the camp to Christ, I therefore want to say to you, don't expect to find a crowd there to greet you. Right? We're going to Christ. We're not going to a new movement. We're not going to a new system. Think about Elijah in 1 Kings 19. He'd gone out on a limb for the Lord. He'd seen this great miracles. He'd run back to the city to expect to see a revival. And he found they hated him just as much as they did before. And he almost like a manic depressive, you know, oh, I've had a great victory. Nobody left but me. Right? And when he said that, Lord, I'm the only one left. God smiled and said, I've got 7,000 just like you. But Elijah's problem was he'd never met them. Right? Those listed in Hebrews 11 as being people of whom the world was not worthy. None of them were involved in large movements. But we read they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They went around in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. This wasn't a great sweep of change. It was people who said, I don't care if I'm the only one that knows God, I'll stick with him than the crowd. And if we're going to go outside of the camp, we're not looking for a crowd. These people were lonely, just like Elijah. But unlike him, most of them weren't running away scared. And that brings me on to my second warning of what I'm not talking about. They lived in isolated places, not because they chose to, but because their peers chased them away. In contrast today, especially coming out of the USA, there is a way of thinking which promotes a siege mentality amongst Christians. Oh, things are getting bad, I better go and hide away and store things up and, you know, keep quiet. Right? That comes down to their culture, because in America there's a large section of the population which doesn't trust their government. Now, I can't blame them for that. But their response is to run to the hills for refuge, where they think they can hide away from future problems. And sadly, many Christians are caught up with this thinking, seeing it as necessary in the end time scenario they have taken on board in their thinking. But can I remind you what it says in Psalm 121? I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? From those hills? No. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That psalmist was tempted to run to the hills for security. but he realised his security was not to be found in a mountain hideout, but under the shadow of the Lord's wing. This psalm reminds us the purpose of going outside the camp is to be with Christ. It reminds us that it is this attitude of our heart and our mind which takes us to him, knowing that when we walk with him, we are safe and secure. My experience over the years, I've met many people with this siege mentality. I've been rejected by people for not sharing it. But what I notice is people who get into it stop preaching Christ. What I want to say to is, no matter how bad it gets in our society, we are not to stop preaching Christ. Recently, this week, I was given a copy of a prophecy you can find on Lance Lambert's website. I don't know if you've seen it. LanceLambert.com, if you want to know where it is. There's a list of seven. It's the last one, and it's specifically to Great Britain. And he says things are, and it's about 2 or 3 years old now, he says things are going to get bad, but the penultimate paragraph says, pray, but pray that you won't stop preaching the gospel that I might save some people. That is always our first responsibility. If you're going to hide in the hills, you're hiding yourself from preaching the gospel. Let's not get to do that. So, in context, the heat of Hebrews, the call to go outside to Christ, was in direct contrast to the natural desires of Jewish believers to run back into the synagogue to hide for safety. The author was urging them to understand that their security under persecution was not inside a system which Christ was not in, but being personally close to the one who had redeemed them. My first take-home point for you now is to say that as Western societies become increasingly secularised, they are becoming increasingly anti-Christian. Therefore, as believers, we will find ourselves more and more pressurised to compromise with the world. Right? Are you going to give in to that pressure?
No.
Well, get to know Jesus better now. As I said, Christians have for a long time been happy to be friends with the world and have not stood fully with Christ. Some have sought to, be friends with Christ, but even then the price they have paid in the last 400 years has not been very high. Now the cost of being faithful to Christ in Western society is rising almost daily. Those who wish to remain faithful to him need now in their hearts to be going to him outside the camp, committing ourselves to be loyal to Jesus no matter what it costs us. For those who are not wholehearted in their faith, the situation is becoming very dangerous. I believe that from now on, those who want to be friends with the world as well as friends with the Lord will hear large ripping sounds in their lives, because they haven't taken to heart what John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And they will discover the reality of their lack of sincerity. But it's not only with the world where we'll find ourselves increasingly at odds. We'll find ourselves at odds with others within the churches, even those we thought were solid in their faith. The increasing cost of discipleship will bring to the surface those areas where we cling onto the world, even though we think they're hidden away deep within inside us. This is why the message of the letter to Hebrews believers and its call to cling to Christ alone is becoming increasingly important today. One of today's hot topic, of course, is homosexuality. And some who are considered to be evangelicals are still trying to keep in step with the world on that topic rather than with Christ. They argue that the Bible does not mean what it appears to say and call us to understand it through a modern mind. I don't know whether you've read about it or heard it. At the end of August, the Daily Telegraph reported on the Archbishop of Canterbury's opening of the Evangelical Alliance's new headquarters. It highlighted that in the question time, when he was asked about the definition of marriage, Justin Welby commented that polling suggests that the majority of Christian young people, including born-again evangelical young people, now disagree with the church's traditional line on homosexuality.
So they disagree with God?
Well, yes. And I ask the question, therefore, what are evangelical leaders teaching if their young people disagree with the Bible? Right? And this is happening. Make no mistake that the Holy Spirit has made clear in Romans 1 that when a society embraces immorality, it is a clear sign that the Lord has already handed them over to their desires because they refuse to honestly worship him. I mentioned my paper, The Question Christians Aren't Asking, earlier. If you want a copy, do ask for one afterwards. Today we see the same process at work in many churches which claim to be Bible believing. Very few Christians recognise the warnings of the last chapters of Judges. You all know the story in the last three chapters of Judges, don't you? Come straight to mind. It's what happened to a Levite and his concubine when they tried to stay in Benjamin, right? And it's a parallel showing what happens inside God's people when they turn from God to Sodom and Gomorrah, which shows what happens in the world when the world turns from God. In Judges, the tribe of Benjamin was all but wiped out because, like Sodom, they had piled up sins upon sin until unrestrained sexual immorality rose to the top. I want to say today that today we are witnessing the sins of Western societies and the churches within those societies being filled up to the brim. Right? The warning of Romans 1 is just not for the world, it's for the church as well. Over the last few decades, it has become increasingly difficult, and I'm sure I don't need to emphasise this, to find Christian fellowships which are humble before God and whose leaders have a biblical fear of him. When Christians copy Israel by walking in the light of their own fires, rather than by following the Holy Spirit, then those who are prepared to receive a love of the truth will find themselves increasingly living outside the camp of the churches. Now, I want to say to you, for Christ to be found outside the church is nothing new. Perhaps one of the most misquoted passages in Scripture is Revelation 3:20. You know what that says? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That's often quoted to non-Christians. It is not a call to unbelievers, but to a church which had locked Jesus out of their meetings. Jesus was outside the church. His promise to anyone who would open the door was not that he would revive the church in Laodicea, but he would have fellowship with the individual. Right? It's an individual promise. Can I say to you, I believe the reason any individual in that church would open the door to Christ was not simply that he could enter into fellowship with them as a church, but that they as an individual might be able to go outside the camp to Jesus. This wasn't in my notes, but I'm going to mention it. 3 or 4 years ago, I got an email from a lady who said, I'm puzzled. It was a circular email, but she said, I'm puzzled. I have a wonderful relationship with the Lord all through the week. On the way to church, it's great. The moment I go into the meeting, it disappears. And it doesn't come back till I leave the meeting. So what did I have to write and tell her about? Revelation 3:20. The reason is the church you're going to has locked Jesus out. And we will see it more and more, because the cost of agreeing with Jesus is going to get higher and higher. And we need to open that door in our lives, not just for the church we're in, but in our relationship, and say, Lord, whatever it costs me, I want to be with you. And if you're outside the camp, I don't mind being there. My burden today is therefore to encourage each of you to commit yourself at this time to going outside the camp, whether it be that of the world or the church, in order to remain in fellowship with Jesus Christ, God the Son, and our Redeemer. He suffered outside the camp. So as his followers, we should not be fear being outside there and suffering with him.